Our sermon text this evening is Acts chapter 12. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 12. This is the Holy Spirit's inspired account of what was happening in the Apostolic Church, written down for us and for our good by Luke. So Acts 12, starting at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And when Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Let us pray. O Lord in heaven, we know that the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. And this passage provides that sort of instruction that we ought to fear you in an appropriate sense. We ask that your word might perform its necessary work this evening in showing us the great glory of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, bless your word this evening. Amen. If you turn on the television and watch the news, if people watch news on the television anymore, I don't know. I just check internet articles. You might be tempted to shake your head and to wonder, what is going on in this crazy world? Is anyone in control? What is becoming of our nation? What does the future hold for us as Christians? If you are aware of the cultural trends around us, you might feel somewhat justified in harboring a fear of the future in your heart. Similar questions might be asked by the believers described in this passage. Is there any meaning to history? Jesus Christ has come. We believe the gospel. And yet, look at what is happening. Why are civil rulers allowed to get away with persecuting God's people, even putting them to death? But we see in this passage that this is simply not the case. For here, Jesus Christ is the King, the true Lord and King, and He is the one who is acting in this passage. We see the word, there's a word in this passage, the word strike occurs two times. The angel strikes Peter on the arm to wake him up. The angel strikes Herod to kill him, put him to death. So we see that Jesus, through his angel whom he sent, you know, Jesus is in heaven now, seated on his throne with all authority in heaven and on earth. He sends this angel to strike. But first, he strikes to release his word by delivering Peter from prison. Herod Agrippa I is the grandson of Herod the Great. Here he is called Herod the King. Unlike many of his relatives who reigned over this area at different times, this Herod was given the coveted title of king by the Roman Emperor Caligula. Now, by A.D. 41, his kingdom was essentially as large as his grandfather's. He ruled over Galilee, Perea, Judea, and Samaria. That whole land of Israel was separated into different provinces, and at different times, different people were ruling over different portions of that area. In the previous chapter, verse 21, we read that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now we read that Herod used his violent hands to harass the church. He killed James, the brother of John, who was one of the sons of Zebedee. The Jews liked James being put to death, and Herod noticed this, so he went ahead and imprisoned Peter. Now, since it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed the Passover, he would have to wait a few days before he could put Peter to death. Though Peter was kept in prison, the church was constantly praying for him. It appears that Peter's imprisonment and the church's prayer lasted for several days. Herod put Peter in a maximum security prison. There were four guards with him at all times. He is chained to two soldiers, and two soldiers guarded the cell door. The soldiers would have maintained three-hour watches through the night. They couldn't possibly fall asleep with such short watches. Surprisingly, think about this, Peter is sleeping. I don't know about you, but even when I'm in my own bed at night, sometimes I don't sleep well because I got things on my mind. Here he shows no sign of anxiety. This is now the third time Peter has been imprisoned, if we're counting based on what Acts tells us. For all he knows, he will be put to death tomorrow. In spite of the persecution and imprisonment, Peter trusts his Lord. But the night before Herod intended to kill Peter, something happened. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord struck Peter on his side. This is the first strike in our passage. The angel picks him up. His chains fall off. He girds himself, gets his sandals on, follows the angel through some gates. The last one opens of its own accord, and Peter finds himself outside of the prison and alone. Eventually, he comes to himself. He realizes it wasn't a dream or a vision. That really happened. Here he is in a street in Jerusalem. After the prison break, Peter realizes that the Lord had delivered him from the hand of Herod and from the Jews. So he goes to what must have been one of the regular meeting places of the apostolic church, the house of Mary. She was the mother of John Mark, the author of the second gospel. And the early church frequently met in the houses, the homes of more wealthy members of the church who even owned homes. And Peter knocks on the door. Rhoda, who is surprised and overjoyed at hearing Peter's voice, forgets to unlock the door and just runs back in and interrupts this prayer meeting. But no one believes her. They think she's crazy and tell her it's his angel. It's a little odd. Don't know why they would say that. That's a little odd to say that. But, maybe they presume, well, they're praying for him, so they don't think he's dead yet. So I don't quite understand what they're thinking here. Now, a similar thing happened after Jesus' resurrection. The women recounted it to the disciples, but they did not believe the report. But Peter persists. Eventually, they open the door and they're astonished. He asks them to quiet down. He tells them how an angel of the Lord had freed him miraculously from this high security prison. And then he tells them to tell the other disciples in Jerusalem, including Jesus' brother, James. And then you can understand he goes into hiding. The way the story is told highlights something about the people. Herod grabs James and kills him. Then he manhandles Peter and tosses him into prison. Peter is helpless, asleep. He's not even aware that what is happening is actually he's being rescued from the prison. Rhoda leaves Peter at the door, endangering his life as soldiers are presumably hunting him down in the night. The praying church doesn't even believe that their prayer could have been answered. When they see Peter, they're simply shocked. It's comical what is going on in the passage. All of this demonstrates that they are absolutely helpless. They couldn't possibly save themselves. They have no recourse but to depend on the Lord and His saving work. In the Roman world, imprisonment is quite different than it is today. Imprisonment was not a penalty for a crime. If you're charged with something and you're found guilty, they don't put you in prison, for dozens of years. It doesn't work that way. Rather, prisons were holding tanks where people were kept until their trial could happen or until their execution. This suggests that the Lord Jesus is the judge. He has vindicated his servant by freeing him. Someone stronger than Herod is reigning. The church knew that, which is why they prayed for Peter. They prayed, Lord, free him from prison, save him, deliver him. Feeble and frail, they still trusted in Jesus, even in the midst of this severe persecution. They are an example to us. So we can pray. We can sleep soundly. I know it's not always easy. There are some nights that are more difficult than others. But we can pray. We can leave it with the Lord. And then we can sleep soundly because we know that the Lord is with us. After some questioning and searching, Herod summarily executed the guards. You know, if a prisoner gets away from a Roman guard, they're dead. So they're dead. Then he went down to Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, which was south of Tyre and Sidon. Next, Jesus, through his angel, strikes to reclaim his glory by punishing Herod for pride. This is the second strike in the passage. Herod met with the people of Tyre and Sidon in Caesarea. As in Old Testament times, these were seaside cities. They did not grow their own food. They depended on a food supply from Judah. We don't know why Herod was angry with them, but in any case, it was important to make amends. So they befriended someone named Blastus. There's a good name, huh? Blastus, one of the king's close personal servants, and asked for peace. Now, there's an important theme going on in this passage. This passage is asking the question, who is the true and reigning king? Who is the true and reigning king? Notice how Luke emphasizes that Herod was the king. Verse 1, Herod the king. Verse 20, the king's chamberlain. The king's country. Verse 21, his royal robes and throne. The entire chapter is asking that question. Who is the real king? Who is the true Lord? Is it Herod? Well, on a set day, the people met to have an audience with the king. He sat on his throne in his royal clothes and made a speech, and then the people began shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and here's a wonderful, picture. He was eaten by worms, and he died. This was because he did not give glory to God. Now, it is interesting that the Jewish historian Josephus actually wrote about this very event. He wrote that Herod was wearing a garment made wholly of silver. It likely shone and glittered in the sun, according to Josephus, because he didn't reject the praise that belongs only to God. He contracted a stomach ailment and died 5 days later in A.D. 44. Now, for the second time in our passage, an angel of the Lord Jesus decisively strikes. There is no reason for us to wonder who is in control. The Lord Jesus is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Jesus is in control of history. There are times, when we see the news, whatever, we start to worry. We start to get concerned. I've got to act. I've got to do something. Something's got to be done about this, right? But Jesus is in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. At this point, I want to explore with you a number of interesting Old Testament connections with our passage that sort of bring out the significance, certain resonances with some themes. In Ezekiel, the king of Tyre lifted up his heart and said, "I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas." That's Ezekiel 28:2. And the Lord replied, "Will you still say, 'I am a god,' in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you?" That's verse 9. The king of Tyre was at this time an oppressor of Israel. So he's haughty. He's high. He thinks he's a god. He's oppressing the Israelites. And it's ironic then that the people of Tyre would turn around and worship the king of Judah as if he were a god. Is there another place where the Lord decisively strikes to free his people from an oppressive, violent king? Well, yes, in the book of Exodus. We have all these connections. It's not accidental that the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread are mentioned at the beginning of our passage. These feasts were instituted at the Exodus and in remembrance of the Exodus. James was killed with a sword. Exodus 18, verse 4, speaks of being delivered from the sword of Pharaoh. Herod laid violent hands on the church. Peter was rescued from the hand of Herod in Exodus 18, verses 10 and 11. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Peter is told to dress in haste, to gird himself, tie his sandals, and depart following the angel. The Israelites are told in Exodus 12, verse 11, to be prepared with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet, and to eat in haste. They're also told that the angel of the Lord would go before them. An angel of the Lord struck Herod dead. The same word occurs in Exodus 12, 29, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Same exact word with the last plague on Egypt, when the firstborn of the land of Egypt is struck. Peter is delivered at night. The striking in Exodus 12 occurred at midnight. King Herod died while on display in his glory, and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, died in his glory with his chariot army in the Red Sea. Again and again, the Greek word that's used in the Old Testament for what we have here translated as to strike refers to God's judgment as he strikes down his enemies. Like old Pharaoh, Herod is the enemy of the Lord and the Lord's people. And for his pride and thinking himself a god, and for persecuting the church, God strikes him down. Jesus is the true Lord and King. The final significant connection with the Old Testament is with Isaiah. Consider these connections mostly with Isaiah chapter 42. Peter is in prison at night, provided a light, and is freed. Isaiah 42:7 speaks of one given as a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Of course, it's talking about the captives. It's talking about God's people who were suffering. Jesus applies Isaiah 61:1 to himself in Luke chapter 4, where we read that he was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Tyre and Sidon are coastland cities that represent Gentile nations. In Isaiah 42, we read that the coastlands wait for his law. Isaiah surely was thinking of Tyre and Sidon, which were two of the most important cities of the Phoenicians. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." That's a prophetic eschatological foretelling of what would happen later, because the Israelites were not a seafaring people. They did not live on a coastland. That wasn't their thing. They lived in the hills. Herod was struck because he did not give glory to God. Isaiah 42:8 reads, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." Herod was eaten by worms. Isaiah 51:8 instructs Israel not to be afraid of the reproach of men, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. Isaiah 14, speaking of judgment on the king of Babylon, says, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you. The Bible has, really striking metaphors that really get to the point. And worms are your covers. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. No, the king of Babylon is not a god. The eschatological deliverance prophesied by Isaiah is echoed here in our passage, even as the Lord Jesus grants deliverance to his apostle Peter from prison. And the eschatological judgment of being consumed by worms also occurs. The coastland cities who should have been worshiping the God of Israel were instead worshiping an arrogant, mere man. And God would have none of that. He will not give his glory to another. Now, we can sympathize with these early believers regarding the fear and anxiety that they may have experienced over what Herod was doing. Well, they did not quite have the sort of civil protections that we have here in the United States. Nothing like it, especially for Jews who were not Roman citizens. And yet, are you anxious? Are you anxious? Are you concerned about wars, elections, cultural degradation? It's tempting, isn't it, to place our trust in political power. If only the right guy gets in this office, that office, if only this law gets passed. Remember, though, that all these are but men. We hope and pray and work for righteous rule. That's fine. But we must keep things in perspective. Jesus is the only true sovereign, and he is in control, and he knows what he's doing. Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth on that very day. His plans perish. Do you lose sleep over the future, worrying about what tomorrow might bring, in your own life? Are you irritable because of things happening that are outside of your control? Outside of your control. Think about that. Jesus is the true Lord and King. He really does have everything in control. We need to trust him and not fear. One simple word from his mouth can humble the proud. Look at King Herod in all his shining bright glory. One word, he's dead. He can shake the nations. He just speaks, he just whispers a request into the ear of his Father, and he changes history however he pleases. Peter made it out alive. James did not. Why? Well, God knows, and we need not be concerned about it. Note, though, that following the martyrdom of Stephen, there was successful and fruitful missionary activity in Samaria as a result of his death. After the martyrdom of James, something similar happened in Gentile lands. Saul, who persecuted the church, was conquered by the Lord on the Damascus Road. Herod, who was persecuting the church, was struck dead. Why the terminology of Peter being struck? Well, there is a faint echo here of Moses striking the rock. The word strike there is again the same exact word in Exodus 17:6. Peter means rock. The rock is struck, water flows for God's people. Peter's suffering and deliverance meant grace for the church, release and freedom for Peter to proclaim the living waters as he proclaimed the gospel. Deliverance comes parallel to judgment. The point is this: God's word, the word of the king, it cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped. The summary result of the chapter is that the word of God increased and multiplied. In conclusion, there is one last Old Testament connection to this simple word, strike. In Zechariah 13:7, we read of God's chosen shepherd being struck. And although the sheep would be scattered, the end result would be the purification of God's people. Our Lord Jesus was struck with the judgment of God while on the cross and in his death, that we might be passed over and delivered from the judgment that we deserve. Without Jesus, you and I are no better than proud Herod, and the worms that consumed him ought to be consuming us. Thanks be to God, then, for the deliverance provided for us in Jesus. We have a king who is good, who loves us, who laid down his life, who was struck for your sin so that you might be saved. And now we have a king who has risen from the dead, who has ascended into heaven, who has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. So we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for King Jesus, our Savior, who was struck by you in your judgment upon him as he bore our sin and guilt on the cross. We thank you, though, that he is risen from the dead. We thank you that he displayed his power on that fateful day when he sent his angel to bring an end to the arrogance and pride of King Herod. We thank you that we will not have that fate on the last day, but we rather have been passed over. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we do pray that even as we prayed earlier for those in the Czech Republic, in Prague, and in these mission works, we pray as well for those around us, in our families, those who are far from you, our children, our parents, our relatives, our neighbors, for those who are far from you, we pray, O Lord, that they may be brought to Jesus in faith. We pray, have mercy on their souls. Grant them to come to King Jesus, to praise him and to bow before him. And we do thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen.